We're going to be turning this morning to the book of Philippians. Oh, you know, it is on, I believe. Let me just check. Thank you for the reminder. Yeah, it's on. We're going to be... This is the first of what will likely be many weeks in Philippians. Not sure how many, but we're planning to work through this letter together. Philippians is a wonderful one of Paul's letters, one of his briefer letters, one of his less controversial letters. There's some letters where Paul really has a big problem with the people he's writing to, 1 Corinthians and Galatians especially. In Philippians, Paul is writing to his dear friends who have been partners with him and supporters of his ministry, and he clearly has a fond relationship with them, and even many memories of their fellowship together. And he's writing from prison. Almost certainly Paul was in Rome during his first imprisonment. And, you know, you and I think of prison, we might get the wrong idea of what Paul was experiencing. Prison was not somewhere that you went for punishment in the ancient world. It was somewhere that you went basically because you were likely to be punished with death. I mean, that was more the purpose of it. It wasn't like you got so many years in prison. It was just, that's where we put you before we decide what to do with you. And so Paul is, in a way, possibly writing a farewell letter. It turns out he was freed and had several more years of ministry before he wrote again from prison in 2 Timothy, just before he was, in fact, executed by the Emperor Nero. But the situation here is he's writing to beloved friends what might be a farewell letter. And the sympathy and love and friendship that comes across in this letter is something that's worth appreciating. Our focus this morning is going to be just on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, but we're going to read through to verse 11 together. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we give attention to God's word as he speaks to us through it today. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, by your Spirit, spoke through Paul, and even in his writing, caused him to write your own words. We pray that we would find these words of the living God to be sweeter than honey to our mouths, more precious than silver refined 7 times in a furnace. We pray that they would be for us words of eternal life as we lay hold on Christ by believing them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. What kind of life do you want? That's the kind of question that you might find yourself thinking about every once in a while. What kind of life do you want? Is the kind of life that you have right now the life that you are glad to be living? Or is there some other type of life that you would prefer? And as you contemplate this, maybe in the shower or while you're washing dishes or something like that, you might have various ideas running through your mind of the kind of life you would like to be living. Ideas or images of people you admire, their personality, their character, their skills, their disciplines and routines, their beliefs, their principles, their accomplishments. And you think it'd be good to have that kind of life. And maybe the people you're thinking of are scholars or entrepreneurs or poets or warriors or leaders. Maybe they're athletes or mentors or parents or just any other figure that you might find yourself admiring and appreciating and thinking that you could model yourself after their pattern. And you might even find yourself making a list of all the qualities that you admire in these people and thinking about how they could work in your life. Maybe their respectful attitude or their good health or their love of discovery or their appreciation for beauty or the influence that they have over people or the experiences that they've had in their life or the calm demeanor that they consistently practice or the wisdom with which they navigate often puzzling aspects of life, both their own life and also in the advice that they give to others. Maybe there's some other list that you could come up with, but we might all have some overlap. Well, there's two words that I want to put at the top of your list today that describe the kind of life you want to live. They are two words that I think you probably haven't already got on your list, and not many people will want them on their list, but then not that many people are very happy. So maybe we shouldn't be surprised. But there are two words that come from our text this morning, which is Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2, that I think belong at the top of every Christian's list of the kind of life I want to live. Those words are very easy to remember. The first is slave, and the second is saint. Both of these come from our text. Paul and Timothy, Paul says, are servants of Christ Jesus. Now, the word servant is a notoriously difficult word to translate into English, because if we say servant, it might make us think of someone who has a very normal job, like an employee or some kind. But the word for servant in the language that Paul was using was not different from the word for slave. They're just the same word. On the other hand, if they write slave, it might make us think of a particular type of especially abhorrent slavery that is usually in our minds when we think of slavery, and that might give us the wrong picture too. But I think for our purposes this morning, it's worth pointing out, servant is not just an employee-type relationship. It is a relationship of belonging legally to somebody else and of essentially entirely being devoted and dedicated to that person's service. A slave would have lived likely in the household of his master, eaten whatever food his master gave him, worn whatever clothes his master would give him, done whatever job his master would prescribe for him, and there could be a wide variety of such situations. But the thing they all had in common was the slave was not going to inherit the master's property. He wasn't ever going to make any decisions. He was just going to do what his master told him with whatever his master gave him. That's the point. And Paul and Timothy were slaves of a particular master, Jesus Christ. So slaves, that's the first word. And the second is the word saint. This word comes from verse 2, where Paul is describing the people who are receiving this letter. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that likely not many people have those two words on their list of descriptions of the kind of life they would love to have for themselves. And I think the reason is that Well, who wants to be a slave? I mean, that's just drudgery, exhaustion, maybe despair. It's not a very nice idea. And the second thing is, who wants to be a saint? I mean, saints are boring people who never do anything useful and are always sort of better than other people, right? That's what a saint is. You think about what a saint is. It's someone who's, you know, no one would really want to be a saint. No one even wants to be near a saint. They're annoying, okay? That's probably the idea that you have with that word. But we're going to look at a third word in this text that really changes and transforms the other two. And the third word is, well, it's not really a word, but a phrase, appears three times in these two verses and is really the crucial focus. Because Paul and Timothy are not just slaves, they are slaves of Christ Jesus. And the believers in Philippi are not just saints in any old sense of the term, they are saints in Christ Jesus. And together, Paul and Timothy, the slaves of Christ, and Philippi, the saints in Christ, long to receive the blessing of grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that third term, Jesus Christ, is the one that transforms the other two and helps us to see how they belong at the top of our list of the kind of life we wish to live. Slavery means totally belonging to Jesus. That's the point of this term, servants or slaves, totally belonging to Jesus. Sainthood means living the kind of life that Jesus has and shares with us. And in both of those ways, I think we have a wonderfully transformed idea of these two words and new priorities for the kind of life that we wish to live. We'll look first at slaves and what this has to do with our life. Well, the thing we need to understand about Paul and Timothy being servants or slaves of Jesus is that not one of us was made to rule ourselves. It's a really important thing to think about. When God made Adam and Eve in the garden, he did not say, "Look, I made this place. I guess technically I'm in charge of it, but I'd like you to exercise your own freedom to rule it however you see fit. You are the lords of creation." It's not what he said. And if he had said that, creation would never have been the paradise that it was until sin entered. What God said to Adam and Eve was, "Look, I am the utter master of everything in creation, including you, and I am giving you a life's work of ruling this creation in my name. Everything you have comes from me. Everything you do is for me. You follow my rules. You don't eat that tree. You do what I say. I say jump. You say how high." And that is the kind of life that you were made to live. And that's where happiness is for human creatures, to be the servant of the right person. Now, the devil, he came and told Adam and Eve, "Look, God's actually not giving you the whole story. There's another way to live as a creature that's even more free. It involves not subjecting yourself to God willingly, but trying to replace God as the ultimate authority in your life and in this world. You should try it sometime. It's great." And Adam and Eve, they bought that lie, and they tried to be like God by disobeying the rules that God had laid down and trying to be their own authority. And did the whole thing work out well? Was the result of that freedom and prosperity and new lease on life and a new vision of reality, was that all the way it went? No. Because God never made humanity to live that way. We weren't designed to be our own ultimate master. We weren't designed to serve ourselves. We were designed to serve our Creator. And in trying to serve himself, Adam ended up becoming a slave. A slave to his own sin, and in and through that slavery, a slave also to Satan's evil rule. That was the real trick that Satan played. You can be free from God, but he didn't He held out the bait, but he didn't show the hook. The hook was, if you try to be free from God by ruling yourself, you'll be my slave, because all who commit that type of sin share in my own rebellion against the living God who made us all. Slavery, if it's slavery to our Creator, is actually true freedom. And freedom and independence and autonomy and self-determination and living as I see fit and doing what I want and being my own man, all of that sounds great, but if pressed to an extreme, it leads to the very kind of slavery that Jesus Christ came to rescue us from. Slavery to me, slavery to my sinful heart, and slavery to the God of this world who rules sinful, self-ruled, self-willed people in a way that they are unable to perceive. And so when Paul and Timothy describe themselves as servants or slaves of Jesus Christ, we ought not to think, wow, this is real drudgery. We ought to think instead, oh, this is what true freedom looks like. Because Jesus Christ is not just another earthly master. He is God the Son come in the flesh for our salvation, and to be his slave is to realize the purpose for which all of us were created, which is simply to live in obedient fellowship towards our Creator, to call good what he calls good, to call evil and sin what he calls evil and sin, to obey his law, to rejoice in his gifts, to live in thanksgiving and love towards him, and to reflect his glory to the creation. That's who we are. And so Paul and Timothy say, look, guys, we're servants of Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of life we should all aspire to. A couple questions as I explain that idea. Is there any part of your life where you've decided God's not going to have control? You know, it's easy to talk in generalities about being a servant of Jesus Christ, but Jesus really means it. He really means it. He said things like, well, take up your cross and follow me. He wasn't kidding around. He said things like, unless you go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, you can't be my disciple. I mean, he said that to the rich young man, not because everyone would have to do exactly the same thing in every situation, but because that rich young man would not get a pass on the financial part of his life. If he wanted to be a Christian, he'd have to submit his money to Jesus Christ, and he wouldn't do it, so he wouldn't be a disciple. And I wonder, is there some part of your life where you've decided, okay, God gets Sunday morning at 11 to 11:59, and if the sermon goes 2 minutes extra, I'm donating that time, right? And God maybe gets another 10 minutes with me in the mornings or something. And God gets this much of my money, and he gets this much of my time. He gets that kid, but not that kid in my family, right? He gets certain parts of my life. He gets my private conversations and my family and my friends, but he doesn't get my workplace life. He gets to own what I do in front of other people, but he doesn't get to own what happens on my computer. He gets to control what I do with my brain, but he doesn't get to control what I do with my mouth. You know, all of those are just different ways of saying, I refuse to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Because for a servant or for a slave, there is no negotiation, there is no bartering, there's no leverage, there's no, if you give me this, I'll give you that type behavior. Slaves are just slaves. Everything they have comes from their master, and everything they are and all their time and all their energy and everything belongs to him completely. And if they get anything, it's a gift. That's why Jesus said in one of his conversations with his disciples, do you suppose that a master will see his slave working out in the field all day, and then his slave comes in and his master will say, oh no, you've been working so hard, I'll make dinner. Is that how it works? No, the master says, okay, you worked all day in the field, now work in here, make my dinner. That's how it is between masters and slaves. That's just That's what the relationship means. And so don't go around thinking that, well, I did a good job on this day of the week, so now God gets to give me an extra pass on this part of my life. That's not how it works. He owns all of you. And if you are unwilling to yield some part of your life to him, you're not a servant of Jesus Christ. It's just impossible. You can't do it. Maybe just a warning. Some of you are real Christians who are struggling with yielding control to God in some area of your life or another. I'm just going to say, he can take it from you the easy way, or he can take it from you the hard way. He knows how to take control. But it's good when he does. And even when it's a hard way that he takes control, eventually we see the kindness in it. Because the worst thing in the world is to be a slave to our own sinful passions and a slave to the God of this world who intends to drag us down to hell. So we want to be slaves. Not just slaves to anybody, but slaves to Jesus Christ. And then there's this second word, saints. What is a saint? Well, first of all, I hope you got the point that it's not someone who's boring. Okay, it's not just someone who doesn't do anything fun. It's also not someone who's irrelevant, who's so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. It's not someone who's snobbish or smug, holier than thou. None of those are accurate depictions of real saintliness. They may be accurate depictions of people who think they're saints, but they're not accurate descriptions of actual saintliness. Real holiness doesn't look like that. A saint is someone whose life is devoted to God in worshipful love. That's what a saint is. Someone whose life is devoted entirely to God in worshipful love. And the image we should have in mind of a saint is not one of these caricatures that I've mentioned, but simply the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was Jesus boring? No, he actually got quite criticized for how good a partier he was in some respects. Now, partier might not be the right term, but he was good fun and good friends at a feast with people who like to have a good time. And all the so-called saints, they were very frowny about that. He was always talking with people, always busy with people, always helping people, always involved in the affairs of his disciples and his friends. You don't read through the Gospels and get this idea that Jesus was a super boring person to be around, or even that he was a super smug or holier-than-thou person to be around. He was holier than everybody else, but people who knew him didn't stand in his presence thinking, man, he's just always looking down on me, thinking he's so much better than me. There was a humility and a grace and a kindness and a love and an openness about his life that should be the true picture of saintliness that we have. And you just cast your mind on the great figures of world history. These are the saints. Moses led the people out of slavery in Egypt and stood face to face with Pharaoh. David conquered Goliath and all of Israel's enemies and united the tribes around a permanent throne. Mary sang scripture songs while she ate for two in a rather unusual way. Paul himself endured beatings and imprisonment in order to bring the gospel to nations who didn't want it, so that Jesus Christ could be shown to be the Lord not only of the Jews but also of the Gentiles. Think of the people in history who've built hospitals and cared for the poor. Think of the people who have written the laws and founded the societies and the norms and the customs on which so many people have enjoyed freedom. The warriors who have protected homes and families from enemies. The nurses who have risked their life to care for the sick. I mean, those are the saints. That's what we're talking about here when we talk about saintliness. We're talking about people whose lives are good human lives because they are devoted to God in worshipful love, and they have been brought away from a living for me, not only in the external circumstances of their life, but also in the inward desires and dispositions of their heart. They want to live for God and for their neighbor. They're saints. That's what saintliness is. Who can be a saint? That's another question this text raises. Notice Paul doesn't say Before I get to all you normal Christians in Philippi, I'm going to just have a word with the saints. That would be that would be kind of cool if that was in the Bible, that there was like a yearly nomination for who got to become a saint that year, and all the people who were saints got to sit in a special part of the church and go first at fellowship lunch and, you know, get a cut of the tithe or whatever it might be, right? You know, you can just imagine this evangelistic strategy. People in Roman society, they love little clubs. We can really get the gospel to these people. You know, join our little insider club. There's special drinks at the back. If you're a saint, you know, work really hard. And people in Rome, I mean, they love donating money to public projects so they could get their name on a bridge or something. That was just how society worked. If there was any way that the Christian church could have found a special insider club, it would have been massively popular. But Paul doesn't do that. He says, look, every one of you who's baptized and part of the church and names the name of Christ is a saint. Every one of you. And there's a flip side of that. Not only does it mean anyone can be a Christian, if anyone can be a saint if they're a Christian, it also means there's nobody in the church who can credibly claim to be a Christian and refuse to be a saint. You know, that's a weird pattern we've got. And we get it in different ways at different times, but it seems like the big pattern over the last 30 or 40 years is this strange idea that I could be converted from being an unbeliever to being a Christian on one level, and then a number of years could go by before I ever get to the point of really doing anything about being a Christian. And there's this, I don't know if any of you heard the whole idea of a carnal Christian, this sort of thing, but just that there's different stages in your Christian life, and you know, you all get to choose. Do you want the extreme version of being a Christian or the kind of lower version of being a Christian? It's not as good, but it's also not as hard, right? Well, you know, that's just nonsense. If you want to be a Christian, you better be a saint. That's how it is. Jesus wants all of you. He wants your heart. He wants every part of your life. He doesn't want a single thing in your life that's ugly and repulsive to him. He wants you to be holy and beautiful. So don't come to church and be a Christian and think, well, I'll just sit back and take it easy, and I'll go to church like once a month, and I'll tithe 2% or whatever, and I'll discount everything because I don't need everything that Jesus has to offer me. There's no such negotiation available. You're either all in or all out. You're either a Christian or you're an enemy of Christ. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. You're either headed for heaven on the narrow road or hell on the broad road. And if you're going to be a Christian, you're also going to have to get used to the idea of being a saint. And that could sound like hard news. You might say, oh, I don't know if I want Jesus if he wants me to be a saint. But you've got to see, that's the good news. That Jesus loves you so much, he's not willing to leave you the way you are. And he's so powerful that he's not forced to make do with some lesser version of you. He can take you in your sin, and he can take you in your weakness, and he can take you in your foolishness and your ignorance and your brokenness and your disaster and your pain, and he can make you a saint, just as much a saint as any other person he's ever saved. So don't sit around thinking, you know, well, I'm only capable of certain achievements in the Christian life. I'm only capable of this level of being a Christian. It's not true. Jesus is capable of the whole thing. And he wants you to be a saint. How can anyone be a saint? Well, the words in Christ Jesus are really important there. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say to all the saints who have been trying really hard to be good in their own strength and wisdom. No, that's not the point of saintliness. Saintliness is living the life that Jesus shares with his people when they trust him. That's what union with Christ means. Just think of all the different images the Bible has for our relationship with Jesus. Think of a branch in a vine. Do you think one of the branches will say to the other branch, you know, I notice you've been really, really trying hard to be super viney these days. You're doing a great job. Well, you know, there probably are some branches that are excelling. But the point is, whatever that branch has, it has just from being in the vine. And that's how Christians are too. Sure, it's a bit different because vines don't have to try to grow and repent and all that sort of thing. We have to do all that. We're people, not leaves. But any attainment, any progress, any achievement, any excellence in our Christian life is just a matter of reproducing in our life something that belongs rightly and naturally and natively to the life of our Savior. And He's shared it with us, and we display it. We're saints in Christ Jesus. We enjoy His forgiveness. We love Him. We follow His example. We fellowship with Him. We believe His teachings. We think the way He thinks. We love what He loves. We try to be little versions of Him in a way. That's how to be a saint. And some of you are struggling with one sin or another, and the struggle of it is really weighing on you right now. The repeated repentance, the discouragement, the lack of progress, and you're wondering, how can I get over this? How can I make it through? How can I ever have a Christian life that is satisfying, meaningful, authentic, and credible to me and to others? Well, here's the focus. I mean, get in the vine. Love the Lord Jesus. Believe what He promises. Obey what He tells you to do. Follow His example. Admire Him. Worship Him. That's the focus. And then one other thing. Where can you be a saint? If you have to be a saint, and if being a saint means sharing in Christ's life, where is it possible for this to happen? And I think this is an interesting point that Paul makes here in the opening of this letter. This is the only place in his letters where he includes in the address the overseers and the deacons. Overseers being just another word for the pastors or the elders, and deacons being, of course, the word for deacons. And, I mean, there's a number of things we could say about this, but the one thing is, do you notice how Paul doesn't think, like, well, there's the sort of spiritual, saintly, kind of mystical people, and then there's organized religion over here. No, he says, look, if you want to be a saint, you better be in that structured people of God where there are duly appointed overseers and deacons ministering to you in Christ's name. You know, here's one reason to be praying, by the way, for God to provide overseers and deacons to His church, is you haven't a chance of being a saint without those offices. That's why Jesus gave pastors and teachers and elders and deacons. He gave those offices so that His people wouldn't be sinners anymore, so they'd be saints, so they'd get to heaven. That's why we pray and desire that one of the fruits of our ministry would be men maturing in godliness to the point of being capable of exercising such office, because they're so necessary. We can't be saints in some chaotic, disorganized way. We've got to be saints in the church, in the way that Christ rules the church. And how thankful we should be that of all the gifts that God has given us, He hasn't left us without the leadership and the oversight and the help that comes from overseers and deacons, so that we're not all just going to the bookstore and finding a book to read on our own and trying really hard to live a good life. We're part of a church. And together, with Christ's leadership and provision, and the Spirit's blessing, together we make progress towards being saints. I don't know if you need a kind of vision for a new year, but that's a pretty good one. Real life is sainthood, and it's time for us to be saints. And that means something individually. It also means something for all of us as a church, that together this has to be our goal. We are God's people. We share in Christ's life. We are His slaves, but we're also His saints. And holiness will be the road by which we walk together towards heaven. Now, one last thing. What is the life that slaves and saints look forward to? Notice the note in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is God's undeserved favor. Why should you be a slave? Well, in the ancient world, the way to get a slave was to pay a whole bunch of money and buy somebody. in Christ's way of doing things, his way of making you a slave is shedding his own blood and paying a precious ransom to win you from bondage and make you his. Slavery to him is not such a high price to pay given the price he paid to get you. Undeserved favor. It also means to be a Christian without God's grace is just utterly impossible. Completely impossible. I don't know if you've ever said something like this or heard someone say it, but there's something wrong when people say things like, well, I'm trying to be a Christian. No, folks, it's not how it works. You either are one with God's help and nothing's impossible, or you aren't one and nothing's possible because you're in your own strength. You can't try. But with God's help, you can be a Christian. There is grace, undeserved favor. There's forgiveness for you and there's help. There's also peace. And that word peace, I mean, to us, peace is, you know, well, the kids are in bed and things are quiet. I've got peace, right? That's a real kind of peace that those of you who are parents will join with me in appreciating. But the kind of peace that Paul is mentioning here builds on that biblical idea of shalom. You may have heard that Hebrew word, of a whole life wellness and prosperity and security and abundance and safety. Is there anything more necessary in the world in which we live than peace? Peace that you can take to the bank, to the doctor's office, the morgue. Peace that you can take to your family. Peace that you can take to all corners of your life. And the amazing thing about the grace and peace that God gives to his slaves and saints is that this grace comes from the most amazing people, God the Father and God the Son. And just think with me about this for a second. If there's any argument I could produce to try and get you to willingly become a slave of Jesus Christ, to really turn your life to him and not try to negotiate some discount, to really be a saint and not try to just be a halfway something or other Christian in name only outwardly, what would be, I think, the best argument is just simply this: that to those who yield their lives to God, the blessing that comes to them from God is older and bigger than the universe itself. Grace and peace come to us from where? Where does this peace come from? It doesn't come from some other planet. It doesn't come from some country. It doesn't come from some government bank or something. It comes to us from two divine persons who, even before creation, have been living in grace and peace and sharing together the thrill of being purely devoted to a divine person in unbounded love. That's the Father's life forever. He's always been devoted to his Son. And that's been the Son's life forever. He's always been devoted to his Father. And the life that they share is a life of fellowship in the Holy Spirit. And that is the life that those who are willing to say, look, I'm a slave of Jesus. I'm a saint in Jesus. And because of that, I hope both now and in the future to have a share in the kind of life that Christ has come from heaven to give me, a share in his own amazing relationship with his Father. It's not grace and peace from Emperor Nero, or grace and peace from Paul in his apostolic agency somewhere, or grace and peace from some pastor, or grace and peace from some human institution. Grace and peace from the God who is the source of all life and blessing and glory and reality. And you know what I hope the effect of meditating on that amazing truth would be? Is that when the world comes along with its promises, excitement here, approval there, money there, achievement over there, whatever it is, and says all you have to do to get this is join with us in serving the God of this world and throwing off God's law, you'll be able to calmly look whatever that offer is in the eye and say, no, you know, I'd rather be a slave of Christ and a saint in Christ because my inheritance as a Christian is to share in the very life that God has always had and promises to give to me, eternal life. And there's not a single thing this world can give me that would induce me to turn from that kind of life. Do you see the great blessing of being a slave? Yes, it takes everything, but it means you get everything too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, to serve you is a high calling. And so we pray that you would, by your amazing and powerful grace, be at work in our lives, so that we would not be unwilling to submit the entirety of our lives to Jesus Christ. We pray that you would make this a call to repentance and also an encouragement that the only thing Christ requires of us is total allegiance and obedience and reliance and love. And we can trust him for everything else. We pray that you would forgive our sins and you would change our hearts so that one day soon, when Christ comes to make all things new, we will fully enter into the joy of that eternal life that you have shared with us through him. And so we pray in his name. Amen.